Something very intriguing took place that day, a couple thousand years ago, when Jesus went to Calvary. If you still have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 15, I encourage you to take a look at verse 38, where we read these words, "And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom." This is included in several of the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion. And so as a student of the Scriptures, you ask questions, right? And you ask the question, so what's the big deal about this detail? Why tell us about this? In fact, we could go even bigger. Why this happened? Why this event taking place, and it taking place at this moment in history? In order to really understand the gravity of this, we go back to the Old Testament, and we go back and we're going to look at the veil. What is this? What does it symbolize? And then we're going to consider the profoundness of Christ's sacrifice and it being illustrated by this very event. Go back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 26. And I do this with you because the Bible is a unified book. Yes, it's made up of 66 different books, but they all have this same thrust, the same push, and that is to exalt Jesus Christ and to proclaim God's plan for mankind. And so Exodus chapter 26 includes God's instructions for the tabernacle. These instructions are communicated to Moses. And we pick up in chapter 26, verse 31, where we read, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. And their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, and that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side." Now, I just wanted to stop there, and I want to draw your attention to a couple phrases. A couple phrases in this text. I want you to notice that this veil is beautiful. It's blue and purple and scarlet and made of fine twined linen of cunning work. This was a masterpiece. It was not just a piece of fabric thrown up over a curtain rod. Masterful in its design. Now, look at verse 33. "Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, and that thou mayest bring in thither," or in within, "the veil." Okay? So keep that in mind, that phrase, "within the veil." I'm in Exodus chapter 26. "Within the veil." The Ark of the Testimony. So within the veil means it's behind the veil. The Ark of the Testimony is behind the veil. "And the veil shall divide." So the veil is a division. It stands for a division point. It is a mark or a line, a boundary between two places. Within the veil is the Ark of the Testimony. Without the veil, you have the rest of the furniture that we read about. Verse 35, thou shalt set the table without the veil. So you have these three phrases. Within the veil, it's a division, without the veil. And so right here in this text, we're beginning to see this veil plays an important role. It's a division point. It's a separation. Now, who could tell me what happens or what was so special about within the veil, behind the veil? Yes, it was where the Ark of the Testimony was, but what was behind there? Why was there a division? Why was there a veil? It's because it was where God chose to dwell. God in His Shekinah glory came and dwelt in that place between the cherubim and the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Testament, Ark of the Covenant. That's where God dwelt, within the veil. And the veil was a division, and so then everything else was without the veil. Important point, and we see it first time it's mentioned, and this is with the tabernacle. Now, you know your Old Testament history, right? Moses put up a tabernacle, which was a temporary dwelling for God. Temporary. But then we fast forward all the way up to David and then his son Solomon, and Solomon built what is called the temple. And the temple became a more permanent dwelling place for God. In other words, it was no longer a tent that could move around, but now it was an actual building, an actual structure. But yet the temple was designed in the same way. It might have been different in dimensions, but it was designed in the same way. Go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Now remember, we're doing all of this because the day Jesus died, when He gave up the ghost, the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Here we are, Solomon, verse 1, began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Arnon, the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. And then from there we begin to see explanations of the building of the temple. We'll fast forward all the way up to verse 14, where we read this, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubim thereon. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So here we have the veil being made for the temple. This would have been a massive piece of fabric, beautiful, ornate, but yet remember, it was a division. It was a division. It was designed to separate mankind, sinful mankind, from a holy God. Did a man, mankind, ever get to go behind the veil? One time a year, one man who was the high priest, after properly cleansing himself and with the proper sacrifices, with blood he took from those sacrifices and incense, he would go within the veil. And the reason he would go within the veil was to atone for the sins of the nation. It was called the Day of Atonement. And he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. And the incense that he was carrying in this censer would smoke, and this was designed to protect him from the glory of God that was in that place. But this was one time a year. This was one man, the high priest, but that was ordained by God. And so the way God had designed it, what was behind the veil, within the veil, was of absolute importance and holiness. And God, yes, he wanted to be connected with his people. And so one day a year, the Day of Atonement took place. But was this the finished plan of God? Was this the way God had wanted it to be forever? No. You see, we have the benefit, don't we, of knowing the whole story. Because then we fast forward to the times of Jesus, and Jesus came on this earth, different temple. Shekinah glory never came to this temple. But nevertheless, the priests and people still practiced those same things. And they still held in their heart that this curtain and this veil was a division, a separation, and it still stood for that. Well, we know what took place on that day Jesus was crucified. Because the text in Mark 15 tells us the veil of the temple was torn in two. It was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Why do you think that detail is in there? Let's keep in mind that this curtain or this veil was very tall. Some have estimated to be as far as 60 feet. But nevertheless, it was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying what? It wasn't no man that tore this veil. It was the work of God. And why might the Almighty Creator God, the Holy God, who designed this division in the first place, why might He tear it apart? Why open it up? Why at this time in history? Why at this moment when Jesus Christ died? Why? To help us understand this, we go to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish-minded people, people who are professing believers, but very Jewish in their thinking, and very likely Jewish in their culture. And we go to chapter 9. We go to Hebrews chapter 9. And we could read the entire chapters 9 and 10, but we are not going to. I'm going to pick up, we're going to pick it up in verse 21 of chapter 9. Hebrews 9:21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. If it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Context is that the writer is telling us that Jesus is the better sacrifice, and he is the better priest. The book of Hebrews just keeps bringing up different things that are important, different people that are important to the Jewish people, and saying Jesus Christ is better. Now look at verse 24. And I want you to notice as we read, think about the preeminence of Christ's sacrifice. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. I want to just stop there for a moment. When we think of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, it is preeminent in that it accomplished what no other sacrifice could ever do, let alone what any other sacrifice did. This accomplished more. It accomplished what no other sacrifice could ever do. You see, Jesus Christ entered into this holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. No other sacrifice, no other lamb could ever do such a thing. But Jesus Christ appeared before God on our behalf. His sacrifice is preeminent. Look at verses 25 and 26. Think about the permanence of Christ's sacrifice. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, keyword, often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is preeminent, but it's permanent. It is permanent in what it accomplishes. It completely meets God's demand. You see, the old sacrificial system was every year the priest would have to do this. But not with Jesus. Once for all. Once in the end, it says in verse 26, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His sacrifice completely met God's demand. Now notice the promise of God's sacrifice, verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What's the promise in there? What is the beautiful truth that we see? The truth is that Christ's sacrifice promises eternal life. Notice that it says there, he bears the sins of many, verse 28. And then it says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In other words, he's coming and he has salvation. He's coming again, and in that coming, it is the positional completion of our salvation. Yes, our salvation is complete. Yes, it is. But there's one day when we will be free from the curse and burden of sin completely. And Jesus Christ, when he comes again, will accomplish this. And this is the beautiful promise embedded in Christ's sacrifice. As the veil was torn, it opened up the promises of God. And being able to interact directly with him, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So Christ's sacrifice, this veil represents the preeminence of his sacrifice, the permanence of his sacrifice, the promise of his sacrifice. And how about the perfecting of his sacrifice in chapter 10? Look at verse 1 and following. Think about the perfecting of his sacrifice. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Okay, you get that? These sacrifices just couldn't make them perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Question. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But we know that wasn't true. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So the fact that they had to keep doing sacrifices was a reminder that sins, it was still there, and the sins had to be continually dealt with. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. And then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified. So we're seeing perfection not happening under this old system. But here, Jesus Christ, through him comes sanctification, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, verse 11, stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, and we'll continue there, but I just want to stop and say, did you see the imperfection, the perfecting of Christ's sacrifice? How it accomplished what the old sacrifices couldn't do. And the veil of the temple being torn in two was signifying that this sacrifice out there on that hill was accomplishing much more than what had been happening the days, weeks, and years prior. So much so, we don't need that veil anymore. It was a perfecting sacrifice. It brought true and lasting sanctification. What is sanctification? Big word, right? It is being set apart. And through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, people could truly and forever be set apart as God's children. Now, let's wrap up with the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. Notice verse 15 and following. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. I want to just stop there. If we think about the purpose of Christ's sacrifice, listen, Christ's sacrifice produced the reality of what the prophets had proclaimed. The prophets have proclaimed, and you can listen to what Jeremiah has to say on this in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, we read, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." And so the purpose of Christ's sacrifice, it fulfills what the prophet said, a new covenant would come. A new covenant that is written on the hearts of men. But there's more. Look at verse 17. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Christ's sacrifice, the purpose, fulfilled prophecy, but it brought lasting forgiveness. Lasting forgiveness. And then verses 19 through 22. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The purpose of Christ's sacrifice, it brought about the new covenant written on the hearts of men. It produced the lasting forgiveness through his shed blood, but it also produced the opportunity to boldly enter into God's presence. Boldly, it tells us. It even speaks in this context of the very veil. Notice what it says in verse 20, "by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated, established, set apart for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." And the writer of Hebrews likens the flesh, the broken flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, laid open, bleeding, dead on the cross, to the veil. And it was ripped open. And so through Jesus Christ, we have bold access to God. We are told, draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Faith, dear ones. A faith in Jesus Christ, that he has opened up a new and living way, that you and I today can boldly come before him. But it's only through the faith in Jesus Christ. You see, there's no more veil. It's torn. And so we believe we can come. But it's not on our own merit. It's on the merit of Jesus Christ. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's you, Christian. That's you, believer. Washed. This torn veil, may it represent for us the preeminence of Christ's sacrifice, the permanence of it, the promise of his sacrifice, its perfecting work, and its purpose. As we wrap up tonight, I'm going to ask if we could turn the lights out, please. If somebody just grab the lights, thank you. The biblical text tells us that on that day, 12 noon, it became dark. And it became dark, which would have been a miracle, a remarkable miracle, because it was high noon. And And for 3 hours it was dark, and in that 3 hours Jesus would have suffered intensely in the darkness. And we know that he cried out some point in that time, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know that Jesus Christ, he never did anything wrong. But yet he was being treated as a criminal. We know that he gave himself to them. Well, the scripture tells us that on that ninth hour he cried out with a loud voice, and then he gave up the ghost. And the people on the hill would have witnessed a horrific death. But yet we know from one witness, the centurion, that it was so remarkable that his attention was turned to the fact that this man must be the Son of God. But there was another hill, this one in the city. And on that hill stood a temple. And in that temple there were priests. And there would have been people. And at that time, at 3 o'clock, they would have heard the remarkable sounds of tearing. Much more graphic, louder, and intense than what we're hearing now. But nevertheless, let such a sound ring in your heart tonight that the ripping of the curtain displays for us the profoundness of Christ's sacrifice, that today the way has been opened up for us to have access to God, and it is only through Jesus Christ. And so I pray tonight that as you read that passage, that small little phrase, and the temple veil was ripped in two from top to bottom, that you will be brought to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 and you refresh yourself on what it meant for Jesus to come and to give his life and enjoy that precious truth. For truly, it has changed our lives forever. Let's turn the lights back on and close our service tonight by singing a familiar song, Victory in Jesus, as a fitting close to our service together. Let's stand together and close by singing Victory in Jesus, hymn number 353. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew him, and all his love is to him.
He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, "Dear Jesus, lame, broken spirit." And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. Angels singing, and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He sent me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Oh God, it's been so good to spend this time tonight remembering what you've done for us. And Lord, prepare us for the day of celebration. For Sunday, we look forward to that day knowing that you are alive. In Jesus' name, amen.